It's likely that we've all heard of money-themed game shows, such as the $25,000 Pyramid, the Wheel of Fortune, Cash Cab, and most famously, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The fact that these shows enjoyed seasons of popularity reminds us of the fact that people want more money than they have. We all know that feeling. We enjoy that, you know, especially as little kids. You get that letter from grandma around your time of your birthday, and you open up, and there's a check or cash in there, and it was pretty good. I remember my great-grandmother, she would always send me $2 for my birthday, and that was pretty cool back in the day. And there's this prevailing idea among human beings that if we just somehow had enough money, then our problems would go away. It is this idea of money as a solution to our difficulties that keeps America's 44 state lotteries well-funded. Unfortunately, the reality is that money will not cure what ails us. A full bank account is not the ultimate answer to the hardships of life. In fact, as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel this morning, we'll see that riches can be a hindrance to what we need most, because what we need most is a relationship with Christ. So with that said, would you please follow along as I read the verses we'll be working through this morning in a message I've entitled, The Reality of Riches. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 31. Mark writes, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, 'Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So Jesus answered and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" I divide this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, roadblock of riches, then redemption of the rich, and reality of rewards. And so I left the dictionary without any R's. I just took them all. All right, let's move into our first section, and it's roadblock of riches, and we'll find this in verses 23 through 25. And it's been a while. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Mark's gospel, since we've been here in Mark chapter 10. So it's important that we remind ourselves of the context of these verses. You know, as I was on this American history trip, man, we just learned so much, so many facts swirling around. And so as I came back and prepared to work on my studies, I had where am I? What am I teaching about? And so it's likely that you don't exactly remember either. And so if you would, look back with me to Mark chapter 10, back to verse 17. I want to look at the verses that we covered 2 weeks ago so we can have the context for what we're going through today. Mark 10, verse 17. Says, "Now as he was going out on the road," and that's Jesus, "one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And so here we have this rich young ruler, a familiar person to us, and he comes running to Jesus as Jesus is traveling, and notice what he says. He says, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" This is a works-based salvation. What do I need to do? You know, Christianity is all about believing, not doing. You believe, you do after you believe, you don't do to achieve salvation. So this man was confused and he had this works-based mentality. Verse 18, "So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God.'" We talked about how Jesus was hinting at his deity there, because you wouldn't call people good in those days. Good was reserved for God. And so Jesus was hinting at him, kind of talking to the rich young ruler and saying, "Hey, do you understand what you're saying when you call me good, or are you just flattering me?" Verse 19, Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." So Jesus here listed some commandments in an effort to get the rich young ruler to recognize his sinfulness. Jesus is basically saying to him, if you want to do things, well, here's what you should do. And ideally, the rich young ruler would have realized, oh man, I haven't always done these things. It needs to not be about me doing it. It needs to be about someone doing something for me. Unfortunately, this man didn't get the point. Notice verse 20. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." The rich young ruler failed to recognize that the commandments were not merely external. See, it may have been true that this man had never committed adultery physically or physically murdered someone or physically stolen something, but what he had done is he had done these things inwardly. It is sure that he had lusted after a woman and therefore committed adultery. It's sure that he had hated a man and therefore in his heart murdered. And so all of these things the man didn't realize. He viewed the law as external, but the law also judges the heart and the mind as well. Verse 21, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me.'" So the Lord Jesus is not saying you achieve salvation by selling everything and following him. What the Lord Jesus is doing here is he's pointing out that this man's God is his possessions. That that's what he's obsessed with. That that's what he worships. Jesus is putting his finger on the problem in this man's life to point out his sinfulness so that he would come to Jesus for salvation. But notice verse 22, "But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The rich young ruler was not ready to surrender and follow the true and the living God. And Jesus tells us why in Matthew 6:24, when Jesus says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And mammon is just the god of money. So Jesus is saying you have to choose one or the other. And so this man chose the god of money, of possessions, over the true and living God. So that's the context. That was the situation, Jesus' interaction with this rich young ruler. And that brings us up to speed as we move into verse 23 of Mark chapter 10. Verse 23, "Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God.'" You can see the empathy there. You can see the frustration or how upset Jesus is, because Jesus loved this man. He gave the man truth, he loved the man, and he gave the man choice to walk away, and the man walked away. And so Jesus, as he sees the departure of this sad and sorrowful rich young ruler, Jesus looks at his disciples and he comments on the difficulty of a rich person entering the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to note that the phrase "entering the kingdom of God," it's synonymous with salvation. It's synonymous with entering heaven, of being in that place where God is. In other words, the Lord Jesus is pointing out the fact that riches can be a roadblock to salvation, that riches can keep a person from salvation. To see what Paul has to say on this subject of riches, would you turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 6? So turn right in your Bibles. We want to go to 1 Timothy 6. As you're turning there to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll remind you that 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy. And Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege, his understudy in the faith. And so along the way, Paul is just giving him instruction on how to be a young pastor, how to follow after God. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, the context is Paul is talking to Timothy about avoiding certain difficulties, avoiding certain people who just want to debate about things that are pointless and worthless. And then also here, he's instructing Timothy on how to view money as a believer, how to view money as a leader. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Beautiful words. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I love that. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." We think things like, well, you know, if I could get in a time machine and go back in time and maybe to the 70s or whenever Microsoft got started, and if I could just invest all this money in Microsoft, that is great gain. Or if I could go and gamble, and if I could, you know, hit the super lottery or whatever they call them, you know, it's just, oh, that's great gain. If I could get the Mega Millions, that's great gain. But it's interesting what Paul says. Godliness, if you're a godly person and you're content with what you have, that's great gain. That's exciting. So any of us can experience that great gain. Any of us can seek to live godly lives in the power of the Holy Spirit and be content with what we have, and that is great gain. And notice why Paul says that. Because we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. We came in naked, We're going to go with possessing nothing. We're going to go out possessing nothing. You're not going to be able to take it with you. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Notice, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This desire to be rich, it leads to temptations and snares, to harmful lust, to destruction, perdition. It drowns men, and it's just trouble. It leads a person into sorrow. If that's their motivation, a desire to get money, it's a roadblock to actually living the abundant life. There are all these dangers associated with seeking to be rich. And I believe it can be argued that there are a variety of reasons why riches are a roadblock to salvation. But I believe they all trace back to the fact that riches give fallen man a sense of independence. That's what man wants. You see, I believe the rich young ruler was unwilling to give up his riches because those riches allowed him to live independently of God. The rich young ruler could call the shots. He could do things his way. And I think that that's, if we're honest with ourselves, that's why we want money. Because money, if you want money because you're going to do something awesome and godly with it, great. You're not like me. When I think of money, what does money say? Money says I can eat where I want. I can buy what I want. I can go where I want. I can do what I want. If I'm sick, I can have the best doctors. If I get in trouble with the law, I can have the best lawyers. I can have a private jet to take me anywhere at a moment's notice. Those, it's all about me. And it's interesting, money can be just us wanting to be our own little God. That desire to just, if I want it, I'm going to do it. And I think that's what happened with the rich young ruler. Unfortunately, these riches can counter all that the Lord God was seeking to do through the giving of the law. You see, the law of Moses was given to show man that he could not do things his way. Galatians 3:24 says this, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The law was given to show man that he was insufficient, that he was a lawbreaker, that he was in need, that he was helpless when it came to becoming righteous. The law was given to man to reveal his need for a Savior who would come to his rescue. So here's the problem. So God gives us the law to say basically we're sinners. It's a mirror to show us our sinfulness. But what happens when we're rich, what do? Then we don't say, well, I don't need this law anymore. When I'm rich, I can just do what I want. I don't have need. I don't need someone to rescue me. I can rescue myself. For more on this subject, will you turn back left a bit to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. And again, as you're turning to Romans chapter 3, I'm making the case that riches can be a roadblock to salvation because it helps us to ignore the law. The law showing us that we need a Savior. Riches, we become our own Savior. With riches, if we depend on them, if we trust on them, then it's easy for us to become our own Savior, to rescue ourselves. Romans 3, starting in verse 19, Paul says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what the law does. The law tells us that we're all sinners. It shuts all of our mouths. Verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in the same boat. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So I love this picture that the law, you know, drives us to Christ. It shows us our need and that we turn to Christ for salvation, for justification, for glorification. Unfortunately, riches are a roadblock to salvation because they obscure the rich man's need for Christ. They obscure his neediness, his need for salvation. It's very easy for a rich person to turn to money instead of to Christ. You know, but the thing about that and the danger with that is that money can ultimately only meet physical needs, and the spiritual needs remain unmet. They can have all that their heart desires, but spiritually they can be far from God. And even as a believer, we saw this in the life of Solomon. Solomon, who began to trust in his riches and just it became all about his stuff and building things and having things and whatever his eyes and heart desired, he gave to himself. And we saw he went further and further away from the Lord the more he trusted in riches. If you would turn back now to Mark chapter 10 as we move into verse 24. We read, and the disciples were astonished at his words. So when Jesus said it's so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, that blew the disciples away. And the words in verse 23 of Jesus take the disciples completely by surprise. In fact, that word astonished means astounded or stupefied. It just means dumbfounded. And the reason that the disciples were astonished by Jesus' statement was the fact that they were under the false impression that riches signified the blessing of God. That's what they believed, that if a person was rich, it was because God had blessed them with riches. And that's a false idea. It's a false idea that if you're favored by God, you will be rich. That's a prosperity gospel. You know, the guys on TV with their fancy suits and their $10,000 watches telling you if you have enough faith, you'll be rich just like they are. Well, they're rich because they get people to send them money. They dupe people. They're just con artists in a different costume. And so the fact of the matter is, you know, just because a person's rich doesn't mean that they're blessed by God. Now, I want to say this. It is perfectly true that God has blessed many believers with riches over the course of human history. I mean, you have people like Job and Abraham and Solomon and others. David was very rich. I have met many believers in my own walk with Christ who are very wealthy people and own businesses and are very, very godly people. But also on the flip side of that, there are countless unbelievers who are rich. And people who hate God and who use their billions to try to influence culture away from God. So the point I'm trying to make here is that riches are an uncertain indicator of the blessing of God. Just because a person's rich doesn't mean that they either are blessed by God or not blessed by God. It's hard to tell. So continuing on now in verse 24. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Notice that in their perplexed condition, the Lord Jesus refers to them as children. He refers to the disciples as children. And I believe here it's a term of endearment. It's not of condescension. It's not like, "Children, you guys don't know anything." He's not saying that. He's not calling them, "You little kids." He's not doing that. What he's saying to them is children. He's saying, "Man, you guys are kind of, you know, out there. You don't know what's going on. Hey, listen up, guys. Listen up." And I love that heart from the Lord. Looking again at what Jesus is saying here, we see that the problem with the rich young ruler was that he was trusting in his riches instead of trusting in Jesus. That's the thing. It's not sinful to be rich. It's sinful to trust in those riches. It's sinful to make that your hope or your salvation or your rock. And so the rich young ruler was trusting in riches instead of trusting in Jesus. When a person does that, well, then that roadblock of riches, it becomes just like anything else that keeps a person from trusting in Christ. There are many roadblocks to Christ. There are things like, you know, obviously riches, but also popularity. Popularity can be a roadblock to Christ. It's saying, "I'm not going to sacrifice my popularity by following Jesus, and so I'm going to trust in my popularity." Or works. "I'm not going to trust in the finished work of Christ. I need to do these things to earn my salvation." Or sincerity. I have met many people who sincerely believe something false. And because they sincerely believe it, they think it's true. And so that's false. Any of those things are roadblocks to coming to Christ. Peter makes it clear that trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ is a fool's errand. So if you would turn for just a couple of books, well, Luke, John, Acts. Three books. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Three books to your right to Acts chapter 4. And why I'm having you turn here is because as we look at these roadblocks to following Christ, the roadblock of riches or of popularity or of works or of sincerity, of all these things, it's very easy for people to trust for salvation something other than Christ. And here, in the book of Acts, Peter makes it clear that Christ is the only one to trust for salvation. That there is salvation in no other person, no other thing than Christ. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 10, Peter is speaking to the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And he says, "Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Now this man that Peter is referring to, he was that lame man who was always begging outside of the beautiful gate, outside the temple. And remember, he asked for money from Peter and the guys. And Peter said, "Hey, gold and silver I don't have, but what I have I give to you in the name of the Lord. Stand and walk." Lifted up this lame man. That's some faith. When you take a guy that his legs don't work and you jerk him up and saying he's healed. And the guy was healed. Starts dancing around the temple. Peter and the guys get arrested for healing this man. And then notice verse 11. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Speaking of Jesus. And then verse 12. A verse that you should highlight and memorize and, you know, have little flashing lights to in your Bible. Verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There are lots of so-called Christians, and maybe true Christians, who are just deceived, who say there's salvation in someone other than Christ. Who say there's salvation of, well, if you go through Muhammad, or you go through Joseph Smith, or you go, they all just ultimately lead to the same place. That's false. As a false hope. Peter could not make it more clear that there's no salvation in anyone or anything other than Christ. It's there in black and white. And so this is a reminder that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So riches and popularity and all these things that promise us hope or promise us salvation, they're actually roadblocks. They're dead ends. Only Christ is the way of salvation. And so if there's anyone here, if you haven't yet trusted in Christ, I would encourage you to do so immediately, to place your faith in Christ. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Let's turn back now to Mark chapter 10. As Jesus continues speaking in verse 25, saying, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Wow. It's a pretty radical saying. And various commentators have tried to soften what Jesus is communicating here. They've tried to kind of explain it away. They've offered different explanations to shift what Jesus is saying from something impossible to something that's merely very difficult. But these efforts misconstrue what Jesus is clearly teaching. Follow me here. It's abundantly clear that what Jesus is saying is this. He's taking the largest animal found in Israel, okay, a camel, and the smallest opening something passes through in Israel, the eye of a needle, and he's just showing the impossibility of those who trust in riches from entering the kingdom of God. It just can't happen. He said it's impossible for a person who trusts in riches to be saved. It just can't happen. David Guzik says this, quote, "Jesus' use of this illustration was to explicitly say that salvation by human effort is impossible. It is wholly by God's grace." So in other words, that person who trusts in riches at some point has to give up that trust in riches and trust in Christ. That's the only way they'll be saved. If they continue to trust in riches, well, they have a better chance of a camel passing through the eye of a needle, and it's just not going to work. Let's move now from roadblock of riches to our second section, and that's redemption of the rich in verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, "And they were greatly astonished." That sounds familiar. And so they're freaked out again, the disciples are. The disciples were once again shocked because they had believed in the common false teaching of that day that with alms, which is giving to the poor, a man purchased salvation. So the more wealth one had, the more alms he could give, the more sacrifices and offerings he could offer, thus he could purchase redemption. So this idea that the richer you are, the more you can give and the more offerings you can give, well, therefore, you basically purchase salvation. And that was false. Continuing on in verse 26, we read, "And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved?" If a rich person can't be saved and they have all this money for offerings and for giving, so they start talking among ourselves. It's like, man, should we go back to fishing? Oh, we can't be saved. Who can be saved? The disciples are essentially asking themselves, if those are the odds of a rich man being saved, What chance do any of the rest of us have? This exasperation on the part of the disciples stemmed from their faulty thinking regarding riches as a help to salvation. They thought that riches helped you along the way, and that was false. Moving on into Mark 10:27, we see Jesus' response to the disciples, verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." And so I believe that the Lord Jesus here is he's teaching here, it goes for the rich and it goes for the poor and for anyone in between. So even though the context is about rich people, I still think this idea here of how a person's saved, that it's impossible with men but not with God, it's possible with God, it goes for anybody. Because salvation is impossible for any of us on our own. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. Salvation is impossible for man to achieve. Salvation must be achieved by God. No amount of riches or good works or popularity or anything else can get a person into the kingdom of God. This truth is made abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll just read it for you. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is a gift. It's not anything we can earn or merit. It has to be given. And it's vital that we realize that the door to heaven can only be opened from the inside. And it has been opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's this thinking in man that I can do something to open the door from the outside. You know, through my works or through my money or through my, you know, being a nice guy or better than my neighbor or whatever, I can open the doors of heaven. But the door to heaven must be opened from the inside. And Jesus is the one who opens it. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the door to heaven. Now, I want to look at a couple places in Hebrews that talk about this idea. So if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4. So keep turning right quite a ways, nearing the end of your Bibles. To Hebrews chapter 4. And again, we're looking at this idea that this redemption of the rich man and the redemption of all men comes as Jesus Christ opens a door to heaven through his sacrifice on the cross. That Jesus has opened the door to heaven from the inside. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16 is the first place we'll look. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's a great verse. Basically, he says that Jesus knows all our weaknesses. He knows that we're failures. He knows that we mess up. And so, but he was tempted and tried, but he never gave in to sin. And notice verse 16, "Let us therefore, because we have this great high priest who's opened the door, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The door to heaven has been opened, and through prayer we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come boldly before God the Father through the blood of his Son and ask for mercy and grace in time of need. It's awesome. Continuing on now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I want to look at verses 19 through 22. Again, these same lines that the door to heaven has been opened through Christ. Hebrews 10, looking at verse 19. Read, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness," so there's that boldness again, "boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, it's saying that Jesus has opened the door to heaven through his own body, through his death on the cross. He has opened the door to heaven. So notice in all of these, there's nothing to be said about, okay, what we can do, or how many prayers we've prayed, or how many Bible verses we've read, or you know, whose name we were baptized in. There's none of that. It's all about Christ, and it's about his finished work, and it's about his grace, and it's about his mercy, and it's about his blood. And so he has opened the door. And so the problem with the rich young ruler and others is they're trusting in something other than Christ, and it becomes a roadblock to redemption. Now, thankfully, this invitation to enter heaven is open to anyone who would seek to come to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'll read that familiar invitation to you. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So wonderfully, though, we think about this, we do have a beautiful account of a rich man who received this invitation and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. To see what I'm talking about, if you would, turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. As far as we know, the shortest guy in the Bible. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. I wanted to include this because it shows that it's possible for a person to stop trusting in their riches and to trust in Christ. Luke 19, starting in verse 1, says, And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. I didn't say that. Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, Zacchaeus, it's important to note, was not saved by giving these things away. The fact that Zacchaeus was willing to give these things away was merely a demonstration that Zacchaeus had shifted his trust from riches to his trust in Christ. He had repented, and that repentance led to good works. It led to the outflow of his heart in doing something different, and Jesus assured him of his salvation as these good works came out of moving from a trust in riches to a trust in Christ. So it's a beautiful picture, something that was impossible for this man on his own, but by trusting in Christ, salvation and redemption came to him. All right, let's turn back now to Mark chapter 10. As we move from redemption of the rich to our final section, and that's reality of rewards. And we'll see this in verses 28 through 31. Verse 28, Then Peter began to say to him, See, we have left all and followed you. So Peter's putting these pieces together. The Lord had essentially told the rich young ruler to forsake all and follow him. And this is exactly what Peter and the other disciples had done. Remember, they left their fishing business and they left those things to follow after Christ. And so as a result, Peter seems to be wondering how things will turn out for him. You know, will their sacrifice have been worth it? And maybe Peter still doesn't understand that salvation is a gift through faith. Maybe he's still not getting it. Maybe Peter is wondering if the disciple's sacrifice is enough. And notice what Jesus says in verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, Assuredly I say to you. Now everything Jesus says is true. But when he says, Assuredly I say to you, or in the Old King James it says, Verily, verily I say unto thee, that kind of thing, it means that Jesus is saying, Pay special attention. This is of special importance. It's kind of like when you call your children by all three names. You know, you're telling them, you need to listen to what I'm saying. Read my lips. Jesus is saying, Assuredly I say to you, this is of utmost importance. Notice, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. So he's talking first of all here about the sacrifice. He's going to get to the reward, but this is the sacrifice first. So Jesus responds to Peter by listing some of the possible sacrifices made by the disciples. And these sacrifices could be summed up in possessions and relationships. You know, the loss of house or lands, and then the loss of these relationships. In some cases, it may speak of a permanent severing. In some cases, it may speak of family members never wanting anything to do with that person after they follow Christ. Or it could also mean to a reordering of priorities, of shifting, and Christ becomes first and every other relationship comes after that. Either way, What Jesus says here reminds us of what he spoke in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. I'll just read it for you. Jesus said this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So the idea here, and kind of the main emphasis that I get out of this, is that when you follow after Christ, there's a very real possibility that you'll be rejected. Let me rephrase that. You will be rejected. It may be by your family members, it may be not, but someone will reject you. If you continue to follow after Christ, people will turn away from you. And you know that's true because in the history of the world, no one has experienced more rejection than the triune God. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the untold billions who have walked this planet. And yet how many of those have rejected God? He has experienced rejection. So it only stands to reason that as we follow this triune God, who's the most rejected being in human history, that we will experience rejection as well as we follow after him. And so we're going to experience a similar rejection from those who do not believe. Jesus puts it this way, and again, I'll read it for you. John 15, verses 18 through 20, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And so that's something that we just have to steel ourselves to if we're going to continue to follow Christ. We just have to settle and say, we're going to be rejected by people. Relationships are going to be broken. As we seek to follow Christ, people are going to leave us along the way. And even fellow believers, they're going to get sideways with us about something and we have to let them go. This rejection is a part of following Christ, and that's going to happen. Now, these truths, though, they lead us back into the reality of rewards promised by Jesus as we continue on in Mark chapter 10. Notice again there in verse 29, he says, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." Here the Lord Jesus is promising a great reward for those who willingly sacrifice in their service to him. I believe that the word hundredfold there that Jesus uses, it's not necessarily literal, but instead it speaks of abundance. It just says, man, there's going to be this great blessing that comes back to you. There's going to be this great reward. Though we may lose certain relationships for the cause of Christ, the Lord is able to give us an abundance of relationships that have their foundation in him. Though many people reject us because we follow Christ, we're going to have this hundredfold of relationships by believers, with fellow believers. I mean, I think about the people in this room or the people in Calvary Houston, the people that I never would have come into contact with, what I never would have had a relationship with apart from Christ. And so you have those relationships that come because of Christ. We may lose our home because of our devotion to Christ, but we will be willingly accepted into hundreds of homes owned by fellow believers. Our biological family may cut ties with us, but we remain a part of the body of Christ, a spiritual family that numbers in the hundreds of millions. This reality was, well, my family hasn't cut me off for Christ, thankfully. But as I think about, you know, the way the Lord's worked it out with me working at the school and being on this American history trip and now that I've turned 40 years old and I'm shepherding around these 17-year-olds, they're like kids to me. It's like this big family, and as we heard them and trying to get all these people across a crosswalk in New York City, as I am the caboose trying to prod them forward and not get run over by taxi cabs and buses, then I just think, man, I have a big family. And God is able to do that. As you seek to follow him, he gives you these amazing relationships with fellow believers. We also may lose our piece of land, but we realize that the whole earth belongs to the Lord, and as his children, we're able to enjoy it. But notice what the Lord also promises as a reward in Mark 10:30. He says, with persecutions. Wow, that doesn't seem like much of a reward, with persecutions. But persecution is part of the package of being a believer. says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And in fact, the scriptures say that persecution is actually a privilege. When the disciples in the book of Acts were persecuted, they counted it a privilege to be counted worthy of being counted with Christ, to suffer as Christ suffered. And then Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, there's a couple of things Jesus is saying there. One, you're going to be rewarded in heaven. God's not going to forget that. But also, you kind of put your name there with the prophets. Because they persecuted the prophets. They persecuted Isaiah. And they persecuted Jeremiah and all these people. And you get to share in their experiences. And God transforms you and makes you more like them and more like Christ. Now to the last part of Mark 10:30. Jesus says, and in the age to come, eternal life. One commentator put it this way, quote, the future reward is eternal life. This does not mean that we earn eternal life though through forsaking all. Eternal life is a gift. Here the thought is that those who forsake all are rewarded with a greater capacity for enjoying eternal life in heaven. All believers will have that life, but not all will enjoy it to the same extent. So it's this idea, and as I was thinking about this, is enjoying eternal life, that as you serve faithfully here on earth, as you sacrifice and you serve Him, then what's going to happen is there's going to be a greater joy in eternal life. It's kind of like a soldier who, think about two soldiers who come back from a war. One fought hard, did his duty. The other one constantly shirked his responsibility, didn't really play a part. There's going to be a different enjoyment when they come back. That one is going to come back and say, I did my duty the best I could. The other one is going to be like, I should have done better. And so that's kind of the idea, I believe, with here. That as we serve faithfully in this life, then that joy will come out in eternal life. Finally, our final verse, verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In other words, all who sacrifice for the Lord will be rewarded, but God's way of rewarding and His timing of rewarding may not match up with our expectations. It's hard for us to get away from this in our culture, but we think bigger the better. The shinier lights, the more public a person, they're going to get the rewards. You know, we think about someone who's famous within Christendom and say, they're going to have the greatest rewards. But I believe this verse is telling us not necessarily. You just don't know how God is going to reward in the end. And so because we don't know exactly how God's going to reward, I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5. I think there are great words to live by. He says this, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. So as you continue to sacrifice and press forward and serve the Lord, don't worry about reward. Don't worry about exactly what you're going to get. Trust that the Lord will judge righteously when it's time. Because when God rewards, expect the unexpected. We're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up in verse 32 next week. But as we close, and before we have a couple last songs of worship, I want to just wrap up with three parting reminders. Number one, remember that riches are often a roadblock to salvation. Be careful. Be careful of dressing crazy so you can get on the prices right. Just because you can make sure that you get that thing that you want. Be careful of forsaking family or whatever so that you can get that next promotion and you can have that little bigger house and little bigger car and a second boat and all these things. Be careful of that because that can be a roadblock to salvation. Also, number two, remember that redemption is a gift of God that cannot be earned. There's no way for us to earn it. There's no way for us to open the door to heaven. The door to heaven has already been opened, and it's opened from the inside. And thirdly, remember that believers will be rewarded for the sacrifices that they make as they seek to follow Christ. Remember that as you labor, that your reward will not be forgotten, that the Lord will take care of you.